Let me remind you about the display that's back here in the foyer that tells about the work of the seminary. Please take one of the DVDs and the other handouts that are there and such, and I'd love to have you on our mailing list. Sign up for that. Somebody asked yesterday about a list of books in there that I've written, and the three in the bottom of the inside flyer are all available from the seminary bookstore. The Lord's Day book that you've had here, a newer work. It's entitled Westminster Confession of Faith Study Book. That's a very unfortunate title. It's a Reformed discipleship book that's keyed to the Westminster standards, and it is designed to take a person's 26 chapters to go through all of the major doctrines as well as practices of the Christian life. It's inductive Bible studies keyed to the Westminster standards, and then Root and Branch, which is a book on the personal work of Christ, and that's available through the seminary bookstore as well. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. As we think in this first session this morning about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day as the marketplace of the soul. And we'll read the first 11 verses of Exodus 20, the first part of the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him guilty who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we lift our eyes and hearts unto you, for you are our rock and our fortress, very present help in the time of trouble. We thank you, Lord, that you have watched over us, that you gave us safety and protection and rest throughout the night. We thank you for how you have designed our bodies and how you use sleep to refresh us, not only mentally and physically, but also even spiritually, as your Spirit uses our minds to instruct us with the truths that you've laid up there from your holy word. We thank you for this beautiful Saturday morning, and that we have an opportunity to gather in the fellowship of your word. And we ask that now you would open your word unto us, make it clear, deal with us, Lord, through its instruction. In Christ's name, amen. In Puritan England, there was a phenomenon that was known as the market day. And in the market cities and villages, the farmers from the surrounding area would gather on the appointed market day, and they would bring the things to the market that they wished to sell. And they would come and purchase the things that they needed for their home and for their farming operation. But it was also a bit of a festival day. And there would be various types of vendors and entertainment and things like that. And it was a great occasion in the cultural life of England. Because of the function of the market day, when people left behind their regular responsibilities to come to a place and spend a day devoted to something that was different from and full of joy and celebration, the Puritans used this figure to describe the Christian Sabbath. And they called it the market day of the soul. Perhaps some of you know the master's thesis by another Western Pennsylvanian, Jim Dennison. And he entitled that thesis, it was Puritan Theology of the Sabbath, he entitled it The Market Day of the Soul. It's a beautiful concept as we work our way through what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Day and our approach to the Lord's Day. Because once again, it approaches the Lord's Day in terms of a glorious privilege. And that's what I've been laboring to do with you. You remember last night, those of you that were here, those of you that weren't, a quick review. We began in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, the grand promise. To show that God has promised to those who seek Him through the careful observance of the Sabbath, delight in God, spiritual victory, and a experimental enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. We then went back to the beginning, and in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, the first Sabbath, seeking to determine what the Bible says about God's intention for the Sabbath. And again, God Himself patterned Sabbath keeping for us on the seventh day of creation, and then blessed and sanctified that day to the well-being of mankind. And the day was to be a blessing then to the people of God in general after the fall, and to be something of the glue of society, even in the broader realm outside the church. And God, in doing so, made it a holy day. He separated one day out of seven from the everyday uses, common uses of life, to the special uses of worship. Now that brings us to the structuring of the day as we find it in the fourth commandment. I trust, I'm sure, that you well know that the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral will. As I mentioned last night, the moral law of God is those laws based upon God's character, our being in the image of God, our relationship to Him and to one another. And thus they are unbreakable. They are eternal. They are perpetual. And the summary of that moral law is found in what the Bible calls the Ten Words. What you have in the Ten Commandments is kind of the genus of all moral principle. And all the other applications of law are the species, maybe related to these ten great moral principles. And even the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of Israel flow out of these ten moral principles, teaching us that all of life must be governed by the will of God as is expressed in His moral law. God, in the first four commandments, deals particularly with our relationship to Him, and He does so under the general rubric of worship. Now, that doesn't exhaust the first four commandments, does it? But it does give us that general moral principle that we're to have but one God, Jehovah, and Him alone are we to love, worship, serve, and obey. Our worship to Him is to be offered not by human imagination, but according to the strict revelation of His Word in commandment and in theological inference. Our dealings with God are to be from the depth of our hearts, and thus we must revere His name and approach Him always in faith and love. And then He's given us a day for this worship. And as we saw last night, He set aside one day in seven to be His in a peculiar manner. He now structures that in this fourth commandment, the fourth moral principle. And we see that in the fourth commandment, because the Sabbath belongs to God and He's designed it for us, He teaches us how to use the day in order to accomplish His purposes. Because the Sabbath belongs to God and He's given it for us, teaches us how to use the day to accomplish those purposes. The market day of the soul. We're going to consider three things as we look at this commandment. We're going to look at the purpose of the Sabbath, the provision of the Sabbath regulation, and the principle of the Sabbath regulation. In verse 8, God lays out for us the purpose of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He sets the day before us, as we see here and are reminded, one day in seven. The day that He here calls the Sabbath day and not the seventh day, thus prefiguring even then the change of day from the Old Covenant Sabbath to the New Covenant Sabbath. But we know that He's talking here about the one day in seven that He set aside by blessing and sanctification on the seventh day of creation. He says we're to remember that day. Now, what does it mean to remember something? Well, of course, the most obvious answer comes to mind is that we are to remember it by not forgetting. We're to remember it and its purposes. And the word remember is used this way in the book of Exodus. And God tells His people that He wants them to remember particular things. And so, for example, in chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day, the day of the Passover, in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." And so here's the common use of the word remember. Remember that day, and He gave them a sacramental meal to keep that day before their minds through the rest of their time as the Old Covenant Church, just as we have the Lord's Supper. And our Savior said what? "Do this in remembrance of Me." The incarnate God-man who obeyed God's law perfectly and offered His perfect soul as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And thus we are to remember the Sabbath. We're to remember its institution and the purposes of its institution to declare the beauty and glory and the completion of creation and to glory in the reality of redemption. And that God is the one who has sovereignly set aside one day in seven. But in the Bible, remember means much more than simply call to mind and don't forget. In fact, you and I use the word remember in a much more significant way. And so I will ask you, did you remember your wedding anniversary? And you say, well, yes, it was August the 7th. But that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you, do you remember? I said, did you remember? And so I asked you again, did you remember your wedding anniversary? Well, I just told you the date. But see, that's not what I'm asking you, is it? Because when we remember important events, we do so by celebrating them, by observing them in a special and peculiar manner. And the word remember is used this way as well. Again, with respect to the Exodus event itself. Later on, God will say that Exodus is to be a memorial to the people. Chapter 12, verse 14, this day will be a memorial to you. That is simply a noun form of the verb remember. A memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. A memorial that you celebrate. And thus to remember is to observe and to celebrate. In Exodus chapter 31, as God reiterates the commandment with respect to the Sabbath, he says in verse 13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as God gives the second edition of the law, he says in verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, there's only one word that's been changed there from the Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here it is, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And thus, when he tells us to remember the Sabbath day, he's going beyond simply saying, don't forget about it. Keep it fresh in your memory. But he's also saying, I want you to observe it. I want you to celebrate it. As we saw last night, part of our careful observance is to delight in the day and to honor it. And the honoring of the day is the observing of it in the way that God has commanded. Now he says, I want you to remember and observe, celebrate this day by keeping it holy, by sanctifying it. God sanctified the day, set it apart from everyday use to the particular uses of worship. Now the commandment says this day then is for you to keep holy. Same word as in the Hebrew as sanctify. It's a day now for you to sanctify. Positively, how do you sanctify the day? By doing the works that God has appointed for that day. And as our catechism summarizes for us in Shorter Catechism 60, that is the works of public and private worship. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? It's page 874 in the hymnal if you want to have that for reference. It's large, Shorter Catechism 60. The Sabbath is to be sanctified, that there's our verb, by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in public and private exercises of worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. So to pursue the purposes of the day, the second half of this answer teaches us that we're to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship. Corporate worship, of course, is the most glorious overarching duty not only of the day, but of our lives. And the Psalm 92 that we'll look at tomorrow morning in Sunday school is called a Sabbath Psalm, and it instructs us, particularly in corporate worship. But God has freed us that we might gather together morning and evening on the Lord's Day to worship Him according to His Word. Remember how this fits in the flow of those first four commandments. You're to worship God only. You're to worship Him according to His Word. You're to worship Him from the heart, in spirit, as well as in truth. And you're to worship Him on His day. And so it is a day devoted to corporate worship. And that's why historically, all churches, but particularly Reformed churches, had morning and evening worship. They were the bookends of the day. I can think of nothing more glorious than to begin the day corporately with God's people in His presence and to conclude the public part of the day, again, corporately with God's people. And how those morning and evening services help discipline us in the rest of the day to use it then in a way that is profitable. The day is a day for communion with God and one another. The communion that takes place in corporate worship, where He speaks to us and we respond to Him. Communion through extended times of Bible reading and prayer and family worship. The communion of Christian fellowship as we are together in church and around the dinner table and having times of sweet conversation by which we encourage one another in our pilgrimage. It's a day for edification. As we use the means of grace that God has given to us, we saw last night, He then gives us spiritual strength and victory. It's a day for reflection in those public and private acts of worship so that we have time to reflect on the great works of God, creation and redemption, that are pictured for us in the Sabbath. It is a day for service, for ministry to one another and to the world as we would seek to carry the gospel to them. What a great privilege that God has given to us to free us up to have this day for worship, a day that the distractions of life have been removed by God. Surely, you're busy people and you wrestle with the reality that you wish you had more time to read Christian literature, more time to have with your family in family worship, which often gets pinched during the week. And here God's given you a whole day to do these things publicly and privately. What a gift it is from God. Sometimes you elders will rightly bemoan the fact that to make family visits, it's a difficult task because of your schedule and your work. But here God gives you a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening after church when you can fulfill your responsibility as an elder by making one of those family visits or by going to call on the shut-in and taking children and young people to visit them and to visit those who are ill. And so God sets this purpose before us. See, God does not want us to define the day initially by what we cannot do. He wants us to define the day by what we are given the privilege of doing. Now, has that reality gripped you at this point? You know, all the commandments are the same way. God didn't tell you not to commit fornication or adultery or any other sexual deviation in order to curtail your fun. God did that so that you might find the great and pure joy He designed for you in the proper expressions of the sexual relationship in marriage. And thus, the commandment, the seventh commandment, promotes godly marriage with all of its benefits. God expresses it negatively in order to protect us because of sin and the remnant of sin, but it's for the purpose of a joyful marriage. And so each of the commandments, and surely this one. So right now, let's have a major shift in thinking. We're not approaching the Lord's Day in terms, first off, what we may not do, but we're approaching it in terms, this is a gift of God that we might do these things, that for the Christian, there ought to be no greater privileges. Let me ask you right now. Would you rather watch the Pittsburgh Steelers play or go and worship God and hear your pastor preach? Answer that to yourself honestly. And there you find the condition of your heart. Now, sometimes you'll be here when you'd prefer to be elsewhere. So, I'm not talking about your body. I'm talking about your heart. Where is it? What are your great desires? You see, part of what the Sabbath does, it destroys our idolatry. You cannot do anything and break it up an entire day of the week and it have its same clammy grip upon you. Work, recreation, hobby, whatever it is. God says, here, I'm giving you that which is greater. And thus the Sabbath promotes the first three commandments as well. And so the purpose of the Sabbath. Now we'll move to the prohibitions of the commandment. But it's in this context that we see that what God has done then is give us the provision for Sabbath keeping. What God is doing in the fourth commandment is clearing the deck, so to speak. I don't know about you, but when I am ready to go on a vacation with my wife, I want to get everything done and out of the way. So that when I'm on that vacation, I don't have to think about this thing at the seminary. I do, because they always call me, but at least I get done what I can get done. You know, don't have to worry about paying bills or stuff like that. Chores around the house, so that when we leave the house to go on a vacation, we've cleared the deck, so that we might really enjoy what we're doing and one another. Well, the Sabbath is a weekly vacation. And what God's doing with the fourth commandment is providing for you, structuring your life so that you have the freedom to enjoy the day and use it according to His appointment. And thus we see, in the first place, personally, how we are to structure the day. Verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall not do any work. He's speaking here to adult covenant members, men, women, married, single. And He's speaking to each of you in terms of your personal approach to this day. He says, listen, I have given you 6 days to do all of your labor and your work. He uses here two words. The word labor is the word that's also used for cultivate. It points primarily to the manual labor that would have been a principal part of the existence of the Israelites as they entered the land. The other word refers to all kinds of work, and it's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when God ceased from His work. And so in addition to manual work or animal husbandry, it would include banking or trading or whatever activities are necessary, whatever one's calling is in that culture, and of course in our culture, then all the various types of callings and vocations, manually, service industry, professional, whatever it is, that is included in these two terms. The Bible is written to an agrarian society. It's not dropped down in some vacuum. And so we begin there, as we'll see in another one of these aspects in a moment. But we must exercise the proper approach to Scripture and apply the principles into life. So any kind of vocation that you have that is not the vocation of the Sabbath proper or secondarily in terms of things that will need to be done on the Sabbath, that God says, I've given you 6 days. 85% of your time is to be used for your work and recreation. Now, I don't take this as that you are to do all of simply your work these 6 days, because there's other responsibilities. You have chores around the house if you're a man who works outside the home. You will have a moderate approach to recreation or to hobbies. And all of that, God says, I've given you 6 days. To use on your work, to use for your recreation. But He says, 1 day of the week belongs to Me. And I have given it for you to use. And thus, let's clear the deck. And so He says that on this day, you are not to do any work. And He takes the broader term there again to summarize all types of work. The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Now that can be no more clear, can it? Outside, as I said, the deeds of the calling of those who labor in the midst of God's people, teachers and ministers, those who would have those secondary or second level occupations that must be performed on the Sabbath, and we'll talk about those in the next hour. Doctors or nurses or policemen or firemen or the emergency activities of an electrician or a lineman or a plumber. All other work activities are to be laid aside in terms of our vocation. That is the vocation of the husband, that is the vocation of housewife, though there are deeds of necessity. Even in that case, the family should be pitching in together so that that's not the same kind of burden on mom that it is the other days of the week, so that dads are right there helping, cleaning up, washing dishes, telling mom to go and enjoy her Lord's Day. Older children are trained to work with younger children, both in Sabbath keeping and helping around the house. And as I said last night, it's not a day to be doing schoolwork or preparing for a test. It's not a day for travel. So that we've got a free day. I've got a business appointment in Atlanta tomorrow morning, so I fly out on Sunday night. You see, that makes life a lot easier. But we're robbing God's, our time, just as if you took from your tithe in order to do something else with that money. The Bible says you're robbing God. You're robbing God if you are using His day to get a leg up on the morrow. Now, what that might mean sometimes, recently my son was told by his company they wanted him in Baltimore in April for a two-day school, and they had... we're going to send him up on Sunday night. And he said, you know, I've got a problem here. Now, both of the owners of the company are Christians, one a little better grounded than the other, but both weak on this. But he said, you know, I can't do that. And so he called me and said, look, Joey, I know it's not the best of things, but you simply say, I'll fly up Saturday night. You can spend the Lord's Day with friends we have there in the Baltimore area, go to your class Monday morning. So he went back to them, and so that's a sacrifice. But part of the Christian life, as we said last night, is sacrifice. It is self-denial. And it's true he's away from his wife and his baby on that Lord's Day. But I'm away from my wife and children and grandchildren on tomorrow's Sabbath. That providentially happens sometimes. But that's the way you handle those kind of things. Or in the case of ministers. So often somebody will either fly in on Sunday to do a special thing or fly out Sunday night. And I'm really quite appalled when I go someplace and they almost expect me to fly back to Greenville on Sunday night. Now that would be great in terms of my schedule. But it's not my day. And so I don't use it for unnecessary travel. Now, to drive between services, to preach or to visit or to do something that, you know, you can keep the Sabbath in the car as long as you're not involved, as we'll see in a moment, causing other people to have to work. But it's not a day for work. And we need to understand that God's done this, though, to free us from the thoughts and actions of our regular callings to devote ourselves to the purposes of the day. He then teaches us how we're to structure the day domestically. He speaks to us with respect to our children. And he says that you're not to work, you or your son or your daughter. Now, I touched again on this last night, but here we see a specific commandment that we are to structure the lives of our children for the purposes that they will learn to delight in the Sabbath and to keep it. And we structure their lives by, yes, there are things that they may not do. And we will teach them those things that they may not do. And we will set an example for them in the things that they may not do. And children, that'll be hard sometimes because you're going to want to do that thing that your mommy or daddy says, no, that's not a proper activity on the Lord's Day.
But here's where we make the great mistake. We can approach our children with what they may not do and fail to get this principle across, that what God is doing is freeing them for what they may do. Oftentimes over the years, as I've taught and preached on this topic, I've had people who say they're probably now maybe 40, 45, 50 years old, and they'd come up to me and they'd say, "You know, I hear what you're saying, but Sunday was the worst day of the week for me because my parents told me to sit down and to be quiet, and I couldn't do anything." Now, that is awful. That's not what the Sabbath is about, is it? I trust by now you've really been convinced of that. It's not about what we don't do. It's about what we have been freed to do. And thus, we must structure the Sabbath for our children. And that means when they are young and cannot do a lot of things for themselves, and they don't have older brothers or sisters that can do things with them, that you're not going to get to do everything you want to do on the Lord's Day. You won't yet get to all of that book because you have a child that needs to be catechized and read to and talked to. And you'll devote yourself to that child because you want that child to love the Lord's Day. And so we need to structure the Lord's Day for our children. Extended family worship. As I said, it's often curtailed because of work and recreation activities, school activities. And so here is a day that we can have more time to sing and pray and discuss the Word of God, to review the sermons together as a family, to read good Christian books to them. And now we also have greater resources. We've got good videos. I don't recommend things like VeggieTales. We have good videos that don't approach God in such a irreverent manner. And we can teach them through games. You understand that a child goes 110 miles an hour a day. You don't want to put him on 15 miles an hour all day Sunday. Again, you're doing him a great disservice. And so part of that Sabbath keeping for the child is going to create things by which they can get rid of some energy. One of the things you could do, when my son was little, we had a Lincoln log set, and he got to that stage where catechism wasn't as much fun, so we would build a mission station, and then I would have him teach the children in the little mission station the catechism. And he liked that, you see. Now, and there are games for profit, but I was at a friend's house one time, and they love the Lord's Day, and the kids asked me if I wanted to play Bible Monopoly. I says, "Well, now, tell me about Bible Monopoly. Does that mean you have to recite a verse or answer some question about the Bible?" "Oh, no. All they did was change the names of the locations. That's all they did." That doesn't make it a proper Lord's Day game. It must be a game that will promote the purposes of the day, which is the enjoyment of God, the learning about God, edification, the things that we have spoken about. But there are things available that you may do with your children. And then you teach them to read, and you build your family library, particularly good stories with Christian characters, and missionary and other biographies, so that the children see this library growing and they're taught to go there. And that's going to affect them not just on the Lord's Day, but all of their lives. But you must structure this day for your children. Yes, they're not to do certain things, and they must learn to deny themselves. But it's that they're being freed for the great purposes of the day. And then we're to structure the day socially. And he addresses this in terms of three categories. You're not to work, your son and daughter's not to work, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. We have three social categories. In the first place is the servant. Now,
Most of us would like to have some, but don't. In terms of what, again, this particularly refers to in that culture. But if you did have servants, and again, the Puritans are quite good about this as they addressed the issue and instructed heads of households how to govern their families so that the servants also would enjoy the Sabbath with the least responsibilities possible in a household. But we do have servants, don't we? As culture shifted, particularly after World War II and that whole idea of people working in the house and such has kind of gone by the side in most places, what we have are public servants. When I started in high school selling shoes because I knew I had to work my way through college and seminary, and I read a biography, and D.L. Moody sold shoes. I figured that must be a good profession for a man that wants to be a minister. So I got trained to sell shoes. And it was ingrained in me that I was a servant of those people. And folks in the service industry are our servants. And though that we don't have servants around the house, we will have True Green come in and take care of our lawn. And we'll have somebody else, we go, and they'll take care of our car and on and on and on. You see how the principle transfers then. Not only are we not to work, we're not to be working others in society on the Lord's Day. We're not to be going out to the restaurant, the Christian's favorite Sunday afternoon activity. We have no right to be there. The Word of God says that we are not to work our servants on the Lord's Day. We have to start thinking about other things that we do. One of the reasons we shouldn't watch television is because of recreation, as we saw last night. But another reason is because it's entailing other people to be working. As a church, there'll be things that we talk about the next hour that need to go on Sunday. But you don't do those things by hiring someone, taking them out of their own context, and they're not being part of then a worship service or the life of God's people. We have to think about these things, you see. Because we're not to be involved in activities that cause others to work outside those deeds of necessity and mercy. And again, it's remarkable. The Puritans addressed this. For example, they talked about people that ran public houses or inns. And even in those days, you see, you had your Holiday Inn. And if a person was traveling, he was in an inn, then it was a deed of necessity he'd be there. And if he would take a meal, that he would take a meal there. And so, for example, one of the principles that I try to get people to think about is that you shouldn't, if you're traveling, don't be going to a fast food place that ought not to be open. But you treat, if the motel hotel has an eating place, if you're not able to plan ahead, or shame on any congregation that has a visitor in their midst and he doesn't get two or three invitations to a house, so he's never put into that kind of situation. But in that case, it's like a hospital cafeteria or a college cafeteria. There are certain things that will be necessary and entail the work of others. We'll talk more about the principle in the next hour. But we are to be very careful. We're to bend over backwards, even in the areas where it is permissible not to involve others. If I'm someplace, I do a conference, and I'm there through Sunday, I go to the desk and I say, I don't want any maid service today, please. That gets one less room for those people to have to clear. And then I'll put the do not disturb sign, because I've learned that half the time they never get the message. And so I put the do not disturb sign on the door so that they know not to come in to that room. So we have to begin to think creatively how to free other people up. And I will often get the opportunity, I'll tell people why, you know.
I hope these people get to go to church at least morning or evening, trying to make their day easier and for them, because it is the Lord's Day. So we're not to be working other people. Now the next one is that we're not to be working our animals, our cattle. And here, particularly in terms of the agricultural activity of plowing and threshing and the various activities like that. Obviously, there's certain things that you're doing the animal a favor. If you don't milk a milk cow on Sunday, she suffers greatly. And so there are certain things, again, that are part of taking care of dumb animals, as the Savior teaches in the passage we'll look at in the next hour. But what he's saying is, your animals also, because they are created things by God, they need rest. And thus, you are doing an act of mercy and compassion, which the Bible teaches that animals are to receive as well as people, to your animals by giving them the day of rest as well. Now, we don't have mules by which we plow our gardens. We have Troy-built tillers. And our society is very mechanized. But I believe, again, you may apply the principle. Obviously, there are certain types of businesses or factories that you can't shut down, and we'll talk about that. But the great majority today you can, particularly with computers and such as that. And just as people and animals wear out, machines wear out as well, don't they? So you're back at that pre-owned, sounds better than used, doesn't it? Pre-owned car lot. And you're looking at two cars, and they have the same model with the same features, and they both appear to be quite clean and kept by the book and fairly comparable in price. But you notice that one car only has 30,000 miles and the other one has 80,000 miles. Which one are you going to buy? You're going to buy the one with fewer miles. And why? Because you recognize it'll have fewer problems. Because machines wear out. And thus, it's a matter of stewardship. That when it's all possible, then we also simply cut back on the use of machinery. But there's a broader concept just of a culture at rest. You know, I wish that every Sunday were like Christmas morning, when there's a certain peace in the cities and villages, and there's no hustle and bustle, and everything almost has come to a stop, except our going to church and being there to worship God. Oh, those are great days, you see, because there comes a rest over the entire society. And then he moves to the unconverted person. He says this also is to apply to the stranger or the alien, the non-covenant person who lives within your midst. And that was true, yes, even in Israel of old. For various financial reasons or travel or business or whatever, there would have been people in the land who were not of the covenant. And of course, when they came back from exile, there were people in the land that were not of the covenant. And this is applying the law to them. Now, there's a strange breed of theologian that talks about observing all of God's law, even all the civil parts of God's law and everything. But you know, they don't love God's law, a lot of them. You know how I know? They're always trying to get around the fourth commandment. See, the fourth commandment comes to the heart of love of God and His law. And so what you hear these people say is, well, I can go out to eat because those people are pagans. And they're not going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to be open whether I'm there or not. Well, that's absurd in the first place. There's no other area of sinful practice that you would do that would encourage a pagan, I hope. Going to a gambling parlor or an opium den or a house of ill repute, because after all, it's open. But in fact, the Bible speaks quite clearly to the issue of how we deal with unconverted people who are in the midst of a place where there's a Christian influence. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 21. Now, this is the conclusion. The people are back in the land, but now the land is mixed. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. So here's the unconverted people. You got the picture. Operating a restaurant, selling food to the covenant people on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come. Now, can anything be any clearer? In fact, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are very useful to us to see how you apply God's law in a mixed society. You see, there's nothing wrong with blue laws. It's God's punishment on His church and on the nation that we've lost them. And it's our fault, because it was the Christian who was out there at the restaurants doing the recreation on Sunday afternoon that created enough of a market for this to continue. And judgment begins in the household of God. Now we have Christians suffering with job difficulties and can't get jobs, and our children, if they're going to play Little League, be forced to play on a Sunday afternoon. It's our fault. We didn't observe this principle. Blue laws were a great blessing. Nothing wrong with enforcing the law of God with civil sanctions, as long as it is the law of God. We're not converting people by the sword. We're not telling them what they do in their homes. But the society can be governed publicly according to God's law. And we have that responsibility then, not just to ourselves, but as we saw, this is a creation ordinance. It's for all of mankind. And even if they don't know the gospel or the heart issues of God, there are common grace benefits that flow to a culture through the Sabbath. And so God, out of mercy and goodness, structures the day for His people in particular, that we might devote ourselves to the purposes of the day. Well, quickly then, the third thing that we see here in Exodus chapter 20 is the principle behind the practice. And there are two things involved: God's proprietary interest in the day and God's gift of the day. God's proprietary interest, by that means what He says in verse 10. The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You see, He owns the day. Now, God owns all things. And all days belong to God, right? This is, God owns all food, and all meals belong to God. But there is a meal that God attaches His name to with a particular word that's only used one other time in the New Testament. What is that meal? The Lord's Supper. That's not simply L-O-R-D apostrophe S. It is a unique word that shows that this meal belongs to the Lord liturgically, peculiarly, in a special manner. Now, do you know the other place that word is used? In Revelation. The Lord's Day. And that's based on what we have right here. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord in a special manner. He's Lord of all days and all time, but in a special manner because it is the day that He kept Sabbath and set aside for His people to worship and commune with Him and one another. He owns it. Do you dare take this day that God owns and spend it in the way that you choose rather than in the way that He instructs you? Do you have no more fear of God than to pilfer that which is His? Then the second thing is, it's a gift of God to you. Now, we cherish gifts. Of course, there's some that we get that we don't care a lot for. But we get gifts from people that love us. Even little homemade gifts from grandchildren or children, you know, are very special. Now, can you imagine a greater gift than a gift from God? Of course, the greatest gift from God is His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we see here that the Sabbath is a gift from God. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And He rested on the Sabbath," taking us back to Genesis chapter 2, what we saw there last night. "Therefore, because of that, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." He gave it special purposes, as we saw. Purposes for the blessing of all people, but particularly His people. And He sanctified it unto that end. And as He begins here in the fourth commandment, "You sanctify the day, and you will know the blessings." That's why we began last night in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. The wonderful blessings that God has attached to the careful observance of this day. Delight in Him, spiritual victory, experimental enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. These are ours by the gracious appointment of God. As I said last night, it's not a formalistic tit-for-tat. Go through the motions and God will bless you. There's no legalism in this. It's all grace. But the grace of God is because of what our Savior has done. In the fullness of His work as Redeemer and Mediator, God has established the spiritual principles by which He causes us to grow. And part of those spiritual principles are that God blesses those who by faith and trust in Christ seek to walk according to His law. We don't deserve it. But the Bible's quite clear. There are rewards. Rewards of grace purchased by Christ. And God is saying to you here, this is My blessing. If you'll but seek Me in the way I've appointed on this day, this is My blessing for you. Now, surely, Christian, you want these things, don't you? You want this delight. You want this spiritual strength and victory. You want this enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. Well, do you see then that God has given you the market day of the soul and has cleared the deck, structuring your life for you by saying, cease from your work, your recreation, unnecessary thoughts and words about work and recreation, that you might devote yourself to the purposes of God's holy day. Are you doing that? Do you see it this morning as one who is exposed in the practice of sin by the law of God? Does not your conscience even now bear witness with me against you with respect to attitudes and practices? Now, some immediately object when I say this, but who in the world can keep the Sabbath in the way that you have explained it? And thus, you must be wrong. Now, that's quite interesting. I would ask that person, which of the other commandments do you keep in the way that God has prescribed? We're yet sinners with a remnant of sin. And none of us keep any of God's law. We break it in thought, word, and deed, almost with every breath that we breathe. This is not a matter that if you can't do it as God reveals it, then you don't try. In the first place, remember what the law does. It drives us back into the arms of Christ, who kept the law for us. Not only that we might be delivered from its condemnation, but that we might be enabled by His grace to grow in our conformity to it. And one of the things the Sabbath does for us, it constantly keeps the Savior before us, the great rest giver. One has accomplished the fulfillment of the Sabbath in his own salvation. And I would ask you this morning, as your conscience bears witness to you of your Sabbath breaking, does that come because you've not been born again? Is it because you are in rebellion against God? And even now the Spirit works to convict you of that, that a much more serious problem isn't your approach to the Lord's Day, it's your approach to Christ. Well, may the Spirit set Christ before you. If you are convicted of sin, there's only one place to turn, and that is to Him. Flee to Him in repentance and faith, and He will receive you and forgive you not just of Sabbath breaking, but of all your sins, and give you grace to begin to grow in conformity to the law of God. But as you are convicted, as you rest in Christ, then you don't become discouraged, but rather you become encouraged. Because here God has given you this light, this pathway of His Word. Now, He says by His grace, He will give you grace to walk in it. He'll change your affections and your desires. He will enable you to love this day increasingly. And so you confess your Sabbath breaking and you cry out to God for mercy. But that means that some of you, as parents and grandparents, are going to need to go home this afternoon and talk to children and grandchildren. Because you have broken the Sabbath in their presence. And you've structured a family life that is marked by Sabbath breaking. Now, if one of you men had been quite careless in magazines lying around the house and you became convicted about pornography, if you were truly repentant, in addition to getting rid of them, you would call your children and wife to you and you would say, I have sinned grievously against God and against you. I've asked God to forgive me, but I need you to forgive me. And wife, I need you to help me be accountable. That doesn't threaten anybody's masculinity. That is the way of true gospel repentance. It doesn't cause one to lose the respect of his children. No. Because children will see that dad or mom aren't hypocrites. But they sincerely love God from broken and humbled hearts. And so some of you are going to need to have those conversations. And then say, now we're going to start trying to restructure our lives. We're going to help each other. And kids, it's not going to be fun. You're going to resent these things. But believe me, I know it is for your good and for our good. And the same then with church life. The elders need to examine the life of the congregations. Are we doing things that do not promote the purposes of the day? Do we need to restructure our church life? Do we need to take away or add to our church life in order to bring it into conformity? And you explain to the congregation what you're doing. But friends, I'm convinced negatively, there'll never be revival or reformation if we continue in the course of profaning the Sabbath. But if we humble ourselves and seek God in this day, seek what He's promised, we have a great hope for individual and family and congregational renewal, revival, reformation by God's grace. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your law. We love Your law. And cause us to love it more. And cause us to love You more. And give us grace to confess our sins and to forsake them and to seek You, Lord, in the way that You've appointed. In Christ's name, amen.